I'm better than you. We hear those words and boy, I tell you right away, we're not thinking good of the person that said them. I'm more handsome. I'm prettier. I'm faster. I'm stronger. I skate faster. I run faster. I can hit the ball farther. All of those words, we hear them. We don't think highly of the person who says them. We know they're selfish words. And there are people who live their lives by comparing themselves to others. Well, they know that they're probably better at something, or somewhere in their life can do something better than someone else. And they find that one thing and they compare themselves. Because in it they can puff themselves up a little bit. What's another word for comparisons in the Bible? Judging. And that is a kind of judging that God condemns. The concept of servanthood lives in a different way. Now, we live in a culture that cultivates a comparative mindset. I mean, from the time our children are infant, you know, my child is better looking. He's bigger. He talks earlier. He walked earlier. All of these things, comparison. It's all nonsense. It's all foolishness. And we ingrain things into our children that ought not to be there. Faith in the servant vision of the Christ life is what we're going to be preaching on today. One of the greatest aspects of living faith that practices the teachings of Jesus is transitioning disciples from wanting prominence and position to being willing to be just simply become servants. I always am a little leery about people who come into the church who immediately want to do something for which they're not qualified to do. Or they want to do something without being trained to do it. Most of the time, they're just simply wanting prominence when they have not yet earned it. The transition is often in an outward show of humility without an inward change of attitude. Now, when servanthood is merely an outward show of humility without an inward change of attitude, it's really hypocrisy disguised as humility. And that's a dangerous thing. When you are wise, when I say wise, you have earned and learned discernment in your life. You understand the difference. And it's very readily seen. True servanthood is conceived and then generated in the heart of a believer who understands that he is just a sinner, saved by the grace of God. We understand that's all we are and all we ever will be in our whole lives. And we are amazed at the fact that God is even able to use us at all. True biblical servanthood begins with a right attitude. Where did it begin? With a right attitude. And selfish, self-centered, self-promoting pride has absolutely no place in the heart of a true servant. That's why comparisons are so wicked. Now, let's be honest, we all do it. We all do it. Every attempt at righteousness and the strength of the sinner's flesh is no better than filthy eggs in the eyes of God. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are as an unclean thing." But we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All. That's a comparison. I compare myself to you, we're the same. We are all unclean in the eyes of God. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's a comparison. And the comparison is that we're all equal. True biblical servanthood must be supernaturally produced in the hearts of sinners by the indwelling Holy Spirit, for such an attitude is the purest expression of Christ-likeness that defines Christianity. Write this down. Put it on your refrigerator. And let's go home. The sum of it all is right here. I'm going to say it again. True biblical servanthood must be supernaturally produced. You can't manufacture it. It must be produced in the heart of sinners. Otherwise, it's a change of attitude first. By the indwelling Holy Spirit. For such an attitude is the purest expression of Christ-likeness that defines Christianity. And undoubtedly, if we're going to go over this morning to Philippians chapter 2, undoubtedly the greatest example of servanthood is the example given to us in the incarnate, eternal Son of God. The Creator of heaven and earth was willing to become a man to pay the wages of sin for our redemption. If you'll see Him today, you will see Him as the crucified Son of God. When He appeared to the disciples, He did not appear to them in a spiritual form. He appeared to them in a glorified body with His nail-pierced hands and His spear-pierced side. God has taken form for the purposes of our redemption. The form of a man. We hear those words. We've all heard them so many times. They go in one ear and out the other. And the reason why they do is because we really don't comprehend the nature and character of God in the first place. Because He's beyond our comprehension. So we don't know what He was and that what He became. Became a man. Your opinion of yourself may be high. But when you finally come to understand who God is, your opinion of yourself will become low. The Creator of heaven and earth was willing to become a man to pay the wages of sin for our redemption. And the Son of God came in the form of the Son of Man. And not only that, it says He took on Himself what? The form of a servant. He didn't come as a king. Didn't come as a world leader. He came as a servant. Now what is important for us to see in this is that the servant aspect of Christ's character flows supernaturally from His divine nature. And we'll look at 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 and we'll see that we have been given this divine nature. And that is why servanthood must be produced supernaturally in our life through that divine nature and the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. I invite you to stand. We're going to read verses 3 through 11, Philippians chapter 2. Now, remember what we said? We live our life by comparisons. It's the way we live. What are we looking for? Glory. We're looking for people to look up to us, admire us. We're looking, you know, the whole idol mentality of our culture. It's some of the things that Christians fight against. And look what God says in verse 3. Let nothing be done through what? Strife or vainglory. But let nothing be done. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. I read those words and say, oh, Father, how far short I come of your glory. That this is what you are. This is the way you think. Creator of heaven and earth. And yet you're willing to become a servant. Verse 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, otherwise he didn't selfishly cling to this, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and made in the likeness of men. Jesus didn't come as a king, he came as a carpenter. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Otherwise, not just became a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. This is the humanity of Jesus. That at the name of Jesus, that's his human name, every knee should bow, things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our Father, as we bow before you this morning, we are thankful and rejoice. We thank the Lord that what you were willing to do, we should be willing to do. For you have sacrificed much more than we have can imagine. And you are much more than we could ever be. And yet you were willing to be a servant. We praise you and pray that say that each of us might grab onto this mindset and allow it to be in us. In Jesus' name, amen. I think that lamp is going out, Seth. You probably just... Yeah. Well, clearly here, according to Philippians 2:5, servanthood begins where? Let this mind be in you. Where does it begin? In the mind. So this willingness must be a determination to be willing to be nothing, a nobody, in the eyes of the world. It's to change the way we think about ourselves. Long pause. That's a Selah moment, by the way. We have to change the way we think about ourselves. I'm not the fastest. I'm not the handsomest. I'm not the smartest. All of that's foolishness. Doesn't make any difference. See, humility is the fountainhead of servanthood. One more time. Humility is the fountainhead of servanthood. It's from humility that servanthood springs. Humility is the absence, or at least the freedom from pride and arrogance. Jesus made himself of no reputation. We have to do the same. That's how we have to think of ourselves. When someone compliments us, we had a chuckle underneath. Someone says some good thing about me. I'm underneath. You know what I'm thinking? If you only knew. If you only knew what I really am. This is foundational truth to the realization of the supernatural enabling grace of God for the consecrated believer priest in Romans 12:1-2. We must present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. We must not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Part of the renewing of our mind is the attitude of humility. understanding of who we are before God, compared to God, not compared to one another. In Romans 12:3, Paul there says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me," otherwise I couldn't say this if grace hadn't been given unto me, "to every man that is among you," Paul had dealt with himself, he was a prominent Jewish leader. He was approaching the pinnacle. He could have led the Sanhedrin and had done the works necessary to do that. He was a murderer of Christians and a persecutor of the church. He says, "To every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." That word in the Greek actually is soundly, be in your right mind about this, right-mindedness. We have a tendency to puff ourselves up. He says, according as God dealt every man the measure of faith. The disciples had an ongoing struggle with being servants to others. This was something contrary to everything that they had ever been taught in life. They lived by comparison. We're more righteous than everyone. We are God's chosen people. We don't even talk to certain people, even though that they were commanded to do so. There's no greater example than that in the Bible than the book of Jonah. Jonah had been sent to Nineveh, to the Assyrian people, who were their captors and persecutors of the Jews and all of the nations. They were a nation that lived by terrorism. Jonah didn't want to go to them. Why? He says, "I go, I'll preach, and you're gonna forgive them." Jonah didn't want them forgiven. He wanted them killed. God had to force Jonah to go and preach the message to them. So this is a struggle the disciples were having as well. And Jesus said, "I must needs go through Samaria." I come to the woman at the well, and Jesus had sent the disciples on into Sychar to get food, and they were amazed as they come back that he's even talking to this woman. Because they wouldn't have talked to a Samaritan. They wouldn't have done it. Wouldn't even have spoken to her. Why did Jesus must needs go through Samaria? He was trying to teach his disciples how to be a servant and reach the Samaritans. And it was in that transition, it's a miraculous text there, because Christ brings the Samaritan woman to get saved. She goes back to Sychar, passes the disciples as they come back to the Lord. They don't talk to her. She doesn't talk to them. And she goes back and tells the city people in Sychar, "Come see a man who told me all things about myself." And she brings these people out to get hear Christ. And Christ rebukes his disciples. He says, "The fields are white unto harvest. Go in and reap where you have not sown." Why had they not sown? They're living their life by comparisons. Pride. They saw themselves as God's chosen. The Samaritans were disobedient people. Father, forgive us. See, culturally a person works hard to become a somebody of importance and to hold positions of prominence in this world. People strive to be great. They want to be prominent leaders. Although very few of them really can lead. Although faithful Christians will receive great prominence and be exalted to ruling kings and priests with Christ in the kingdom age, they are not to live or work motivated by that future position. Otherwise, we don't work for the rewards. We had that discussion in Sunday school this morning. That Christ is going to reward us for something He did through us. An integral aspect of the divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that indwells the believer is the character of a servant. God loves us. God is perfectly self-sufficient. Now get this. God is perfectly self-sufficient, therefore He can perfectly love selflessly. He doesn't need to love someone to get something back from us. He is perfectly self-sufficient, so He can perfectly love us selflessly. And in doing so, He is trying to teach us to do the same. To love without expecting anything back. Now God has commanded us to love us as He, as He is. We love Him with all our heart, our soul, and mind. But we are to love Him for who He is, selflessly. Christ addresses this as He answers the questions of the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And their question is, when will the kingdom be restored? Now, the key word there is restored. What were they thinking? They were thinking of the kingdom like Israel had one time under Solomon and David, where the world all came about at their feet. That's what they were thinking of. That's why the word restored is there. The disciples were preoccupied with the prominence of their future positions in the kingdom rather than being preoccupied with the ministry they had been trained to perform and the servants, the bond slaves, that Christ had exemplified to them and prepared them to become. I think it's interesting in all of the epistles, especially Paul, Peter, address themselves as the bond slaves of Christ, as the servants of the Lord. The greatness, the degree of exaltation of their kingdom positions would be determined proportionally to the degree they were willing to set aside the pride of life, a desire for prominence, to become the servants of both God and their fellow men. Praise God, these men learned the lesson, or we wouldn't have churches today. What were you willing to do to keep this church alive in this community? What would you be willing to do? Would you die for it? So that Hutchinson could have a testimony? Someone here who is constantly and consistently preaching the Word of God and reaching out to this community for generations and generations, would you fight for it? Would you fight for it? Mrs. Bernardine told me of a pastor this morning who's just been called to a church in New York City. He used to be her pastor at one time. And he's fighting for a church. There's a group of people in that church that want to get him. They want to get rid of him. They want to vote him out. You know why? Because he is preaching the Word of God. And they don't like it. He's fighting for it. But the hireling fleeth. He could just say, people don't like it, I'll go someplace else. Said he's fighting for it. He's not fighting for his job. He's fighting for the church. And the very people he's fighting against are the people who have destroyed it and made it something that's not supposed to be. And he's fighting for it. It takes a lot of courage. Now, although the resurrected and glorified Christ Jesus spoke to the issues of the desire for greatness before men, as that in Acts chapter 1, 3 through 8. He had already instructed his disciples in detail about this in Matthew 20, 20 through 28. I invite you to go over there with me. As Jesus led his disciples to Jerusalem for the Passover just before his crucifixion, this was one of his last messages to his disciples. This would be one that they would remember. At least he wanted them to remember it. They battle with it. Remember, Peter takes six of the apostles and goes back to their old profession. Christ had to go meet them there. But as they were walking to Jerusalem to go and celebrate the Passover, Jesus takes the disciples off the trail to teach them. Jesus had just given a parable about the kingdom of heaven and the householder who needed to hire laborers to work in his vineyard. Remember the parable? He'd hired some early in the morning and said, "Okay, I'll give you a penny for your day's labor." And then he realized in order to get the job done, he's going to need some more. And so in the middle of the day, he hires some more. And he says, "Okay, I'll give you a penny." And then he realizes even later in the day, he's going to need some more. And so he hires some more, and he gives them a penny as well. And the ones that are hired earlier in the day, in the middle of the day, they begin to complain. "Well, they're getting more than we are, and they're getting the same as we are, and they haven't worked nearly as hard." And the parable says, "Well, if it was mine to give, I can give whatever I want. You agreed to what you agreed to. You got what you agreed to. What are you complaining about?" You see, the point is that those who worked longer got the wages to what they agreed. Now, why were they complaining? They thought they deserved more even when they had an agreement. They what? They thought they deserved more. I always like what Brother John Johnson says when I say, "How are you doing today? Better than I deserve." True. See, the ones in the morning should have said, "Well, I got more than what I deserved. Thank you for that." Then the ones in the afternoon, how would that impact their view? "Well, if they got more than what they deserved, I really got more than what I deserved." And the ones later in the day, "Well, I really got more than what I deserved." And what did that do? It creates gratefulness. Matthew 20, verse 20, it says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children." This is right after the teaching of that parable. Context. Okay? Right after. Moments after. Jesus taught that. "Then came to him mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him, desiring a certain thing of them, of him. And he said unto her, 'What wilt thou?' She saith unto him, 'Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one at the right hand and the other on the left hand in thy kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You know not what you ask.'" He says, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink?" Now I believe he's talking right to the boys, these young men. He's saying, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of," referring to the death he would suffer, "and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with," referring to the baptism with the Spirit into the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. The concept here is to be willing to bear the sins of the world. They said unto him, "We are able." They didn't have a clue Christ was going to do. They didn't have a clue. He had to say, "We are able." And he saith unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup. You are going to die for me. And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." You're going to die serving the people that I brought to Christ. You're going to die for them by being faithful and continuing to be faithful. But then he says, "But to sit on my right hand or on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." And when the 10 heard it, okay, now you have two coming. Mama's coming for the boys. And when the other 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. Now, pride was about to create a church split before the church ever really got started. All the others wanted to be first, with each thinking they deserved it more, for whatever reason might enter a selfish, prideful mind. Peter's thinking, "Well, you know, look at I give up. All of them had these kind of things going through their minds. The point is, there is no place in the body of Christ for glory seekers or power brokers. That's not what we do it. This whole nonsense of the soul winner's belt and getting another notch in your soul winner's belt is absolute foolishness. I've been in those conferences where some guy stands up and says, yeah, we led 72,000 people to Christ this year and we baptized 95,000. Little problem there in numbers. You say, how many have you got in your church now? Well, we have 25. And no problem in the numbers there. What is it? It's pride. What's another word for it? It's foolishness. No place in the body of Christ for glory seekers or power brokers. And I certainly do not want to cultivate this nonsense. These 12 men who had spent the last 3 years of their lives living with Jesus 24 hours each day now were about ready to get into a brawl because the selfish ambitions of their flesh took control of their emotions. This is why every local church is sitting on a keg of gunpowder. And every wise pastor knows it. Because there's always a mother of Zebedee's children in every congregation willing to light the wick. Always somebody. Look there at verse 25. It says, but. Sometimes you ought to thank God for the buts in the Scriptures. But. Jesus called them unto Him. What was the devil doing? He was dividing them. He was, bringing division between them and doing comparatives and saying, well, I deserve, and that's their mindset was going, I deserve. But Jesus what? Called them unto Him. Now, He didn't just call them unto Him. What's He doing? He's reproving. He's correcting their false thinking. Christ is condemning their attitudes of pride, self-glorification, personal ambition for power and position. And so Jesus calls him unto them, and this is the purpose. And He said, you know that the princes, the rulers of the Gentiles, exercise dominion over them. And they are great, megas, high in authority. Those that are great, those who are really high in authority, exercise authority upon them. Otherwise, the reason why they have every authority is so that they can exercise it. The higher rulers exercise authority on the lower rulers, who exercise authority on those under them, who exercise authority under them. You know that the United States was founded on the servanthood principle? The whole government was founded on that. Where's that gone? I'll tell you where it's gone. Away. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have some servants who still there who would see themselves as the servants of the people. But that's not very often today. That's what made the United States a great nation. Servanthood. He says, verse 26, what's the next word? Another bud. But it shall not be so among you. Will not be in the kingdom age and should not be in your present mindset. You should not be thinking like this because it's a carnal way to think. It shall not be so among you. What's the next word? But. Whosoever will be great or wants to be great, wants to be megas, foremost in authority among you, let him be your minister, your diakonos. Literally, one who runs errands, does menial tasks, waits upon others by serving them. If you want to be great, here's what you do. Get this mindset. I praise God to be able to serve a church of servants. That's the greatest blessing any pastor can have. To serve a church of servants. People who are in a contest about who can outserve each other. And then verse 27, and Whosoever will be chief, protos, first among you, let him be your servant, doulos. Literally, bondman, bondservant. Even as the Son of Man, even as, there's another even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered, diakoneo, literally, to wait upon others, and to give his life, this is the extreme degree and example of this servant mentality to which all believers are to aspire. This is the even as concept. A ransom for many. This defines Christianity. This is real Christianity. To find it in any other way, you're shortchanging Christ. The question I have for you today, is it your Christianity? Is it what you are cultivating in your life and the lives of your children? Are you teaching them to live their life by comparison? Oh, the tragedy in that. No good thing will come from it.